Reality TV, every channel you change on, it seems to be a reality TV show. The Bachelor, My Kitchen Rules, MasterChef, Renovation Rescue, Bondi Rescue, there's probably lots of other rescue shows, Pet Rescue probably, Border Patrol, Australian Idol, Australia's Got Talent, Survivor, Outback Truckers, and they're just some of the Australian shows. Can you believe it? A camera crew follows around ordinary Australians in their ordinary lives or not so ordinary lives, filming and then showing it to everyone. Can you imagine people watching everything you do, hearing everything you say, under the spotlight from the time you get up in the morning until you hit the pillow at night, and depending what show you're on, even while you're sleeping, they keep filming. The Bondi lifeguards seem to love it, but lots of other people can't handle that pressure. Everyone's seeing your tears and your failures, your successes and your celebrations, your weaknesses, your embarrassing moments, your unguarded moments. There's no hiding from the camera. That's reality TV. But it's also the Christian life. The book of 1 Peter describes the readers as strangers in the world. They're immigrants. In a sense, they're foreigners. And it describes how Christians are on show to the world, a world who's watching everything we say and do. And God has called us out of the world for a purpose. If you look in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 11, Peter writes, "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires that war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds and glorify God." The non-Christians out there in the world, maybe in our families or in our workplaces or our streets, they're watching us. And they're just waiting for us to slip up. They're waiting, they're looking for some inconsistency or some hypocrisy or some character defect that's going to undermine the words that we say about Jesus. And so Peter says we're to live such good lives that they'll be forced to recognise that there's something about us, something about the God we believe, the Saviour we follow, that supports what we believe. So with that sort of general principle, Peter then gets a bit more specific. What are these good deeds to look like? Chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Because you serve Jesus, offer your submission to different authorities that God has put over you." And then he goes on to give some examples. So verse 13 and 14, kings and governors. We could add council rangers and policemen and whoever it might be. Verse 18, slaves should submit to masters. And then we finally get to chapter 3, verse 1, today's passage. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. So can you see what the "in the same way" is talking about? A wife's decision to be submissive is simply part of her obedience, her wider obedience to Jesus. Be submissive for the Lord's sake. Submit to authority. And once again, the purpose of her submission to her husband is the same as all those other forms of submission and living good lives. Live such good lives that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. And so that's the big context for this passage about husbands and wives. And in particular, Peter's thinking about the situation of a wife who's a Christian, but a husband who isn't. She's been called out of darkness into light, but he's still in the darkness. What does it mean for her to live for the Lord's sake? What does it mean for her to live as God's woman in her marriage? And Peter's main point, if we're going to summarise it in a sentence, is actions speak louder than words. Being is more important than saying. Of course, that's important in every area of your life, but it's crucial when it comes to your home life, isn't it? And people that you live with who watch you. Because how you live is perfectly clear to people who are with you 24 hours a day. You can wear a mask, you can put on a show for people at work or at school or people you see for a few hours a day. But to live a consistent Christian life, is hardest in front of your family, because they know what you're really like. They know what you're like when you get up on the wrong side of the bed, or when you haven't had enough sleep, or when you're sick. It's like being permanently on show with the cameras rolling, a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week reality TV episode. Every move you make is watched and recorded. And so because that's the case, Peter says, verse 1, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them don't believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. When you live with someone all the time, words become hollow quite quickly if they're not backed up with action. Some of the men in our church have unbelieving wives, and I've heard a number of them say that they've learned that lesson, that when they first became Christians, they spoke a lot to their wives about Jesus. But now that that hasn't produced the results that they're hoping for, they've worked out that the best way they can preach Christ is to live him out and to pray, which is what they do. They live the best life they can and they pray. Because after all, only God can change a heart. I'm sure there should be a Bible verse. You can't nag someone into the kingdom. It's not really in the Bible, but it should be, I think. You can't nag someone into the kingdom. It's God that brings them in. And so husband or wife need to build a solid foundation of considerate, thoughtful, loving actions so that their words can be heard. And for the believing wife, those actions are focused on being submissive. We spoke a little about that last week when we looked at Ephesians 5. Submission in marriage has a bad reputation for all sorts of reasons. But I want to suggest that if we think about it as Peter's thinking about it, rather than disempowering women, it actually empowers them. It empowers Jesus, and it becomes part of God's plan for the world to recognise Jesus' power. Peter's saying, Christian wives, offer your submission deliberately, intentionally, purposefully. It's actually a revolutionary submission because it's part of God's plan to transform society, to move people from being godless to giving praise to God. So we'll think in a few moments about how Peter describes submission, but let me suggest a few things that submission isn't, just from this passage. So firstly, biblical submission is not about wives or women submitting to men in a general sense. Verse 1 says, wives, offer your submission, in the Greek, literally, to one's own husband. Peter is not talking about some sort of sexist, oppressive rule where the whole society of men dominates or forces submission on all women. That's not biblical. It's only about a wife offering her submission to her husband. The second thing submission doesn't mean is that you must agree with everything your husband says. Now, it can't mean that if you think about it, because the situation we have is a wife who is a Christian and a husband who isn't. This husband has heard about Jesus, and yet he's not a believer. And she's choosing to disagree with her husband, and Peter says that's right. So submission can't mean that. Her husband has said one thing, Jesus says another, and because the wife's loyalty is to put Jesus first, her submission, remember, is for the Lord's sake. And so she can be submissive and yet hold a different opinion. So the third thing I think submission doesn't mean is that you should stop trying to convince your husband. That's two negatives, but let me just put it in the positive to make it slightly easier. Whatever submission is, it still tries to convince the husband that he's wrong. That's Peter's whole strategy, isn't it? That the wife's quiet, reverent submission will win the husband over, that he'll be converted or convicted, that his mind will be changed, so that he now agrees with his wife in a matter of who Jesus is. So whatever submission is, it can't mean that you don't try to change your husband's mind on things that really matter. The fourth thing submission doesn't mean is that a wife should get her spiritual strength primarily from her husband. Now, a godly husband should lead and strengthen and build up his wife, but if he's not providing that, it doesn't mean a submitting Christian wife is without hope. Peter's assumption is that the wife will develop strength and character and hope, not from her husband, but for her husband, that she will get put her hope in God that will enable her to reach out to her husband. That's still submission, getting strength from God, leaning on him when the husband doesn't help. Fifthly, submission doesn't mean a wife acts out of fear. Once again, any sort of fear involved in this idea of submission is not biblical submission. We see in the last part of verse 6, it says, wives who follow the example of Sarah are her daughters if they do what's right, which I assume is submitting to husbands, and don't give way to fear. In other words, submission should not be forced. A submission is free. It should not be forced by the fear of physical harm or ridicule or fear of some other consequence. Whatever that is, it's not biblical submission. God wants submission that's freely given without fear. And the opposite of fear, at least in this context, is hope. The Christian woman doesn't fear, but hopes in God. She trusts that his plans are being worked out as she obediently submits and acts like Jesus in her marriage. Especially God's plans to save her husband. She hopes for that. And as she hopes, she's able to move beyond fear to freedom, freedom to obey Jesus. Well, there's a few things that I think this passage tells us submission isn't, but what is it? What is submission? Well, the first point, I guess, is one that we've already mentioned, that a wife's submission is simply part of the larger submission that all Christians are to give those in various positions of authority. So remember back in 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority. And so the wives are part of that. And I guess what that means, if the submission is for the Lord's sake, it's largely irrelevant whether the husband deserves that submission or not. What matters here is that Jesus deserves the wife's submission. And she shows her loyalty to Jesus by the way she treats her husband, even if he's not a Christian. And as we read on, Peter describes for us the attractiveness of that character, of that lifestyle. And he's all about describing the inner beauty. It's all about attitude. So perhaps something else that submission isn't is it's not forced or resentful or bitter. That's not the submission that God's interested in. He wants submission that comes from an inner attitude. Verse 2 talks about a life that's pure and reverent and respectful. And that's the sort of person who is most attractive. See there in verse 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, braided hair, gold jewellery, fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. And that's great advice, not just for married women, but for all of us, really, male or female, single or married, Christian spouse, non-Christian spouse. What matters most is inner self, character. What is most attractive is patience, purity, goodness, compassion, gentleness, joy, humility, love. That's real beauty. It's things that you can't jazz up with a curling iron or jewellery or designer clothes. And you can't disguise blemishes in your character under layers of makeup. There's an attractiveness, there's an engaging and appealing quality in people like that. And Peter's saying that's the way to really make your husband sit up and take notice, working on that sort of beauty. And did you know that it's beauty like that that actually lasts, that'll survive decades? The 10 visible signs of ageing have no effect on the inner beauty of a person like that. In fact, that sort of beauty actually increases with age for lots of women. There's a lot of older women who we see getting more patient and more gentle and humble and compassionate as they get older. Focus on that sort of beauty, says Peter. And that's good advice for singles as well. Singles who want to get married, if you want to get noticed by someone who's worth marrying, work on those things. Work on inner beauty, Christ-likeness, a pretty face, an attractive figure, flattering clothes. They may get you noticed first, but maybe not by the sort of person that you really want to spend your life with anyway. Or flip it around. If you're single, be looking out for those qualities in other people, for inner beauty rather than just outside appearances. Mind you'll have to be fairly focused and intentional about looking for those sorts of things, because they're not always obvious, are they? And people who have an inner beauty like that, they don't go around making a big deal about it. So you might have to look a little harder for them. You may not find them out the front. You may actually find them out the back in the church kitchen doing the washing up. Or you might find them at the back of the queue. Or you might find them still living at home because they're looking after their aged parents. Or they're the ones who are humble or patient or contented enough not to make themselves obvious to other people. So you'll have to be looking carefully to find those sorts of people. Another of Peter's beauty tips is there in verse 5. The gentle and quiet spirit shows hope in God. Do you see it there? For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. When you're trusting God to work out his plans in your marriage, you can actually let go of scheming and plotting. You can let go of nagging and pushing. You can let go of digs at your husband's expense and criticisms of him. The gentle and quiet spirit, it's actually an expression of trusting God. It's an outworking of placing your hope that God is at work in you. Wives, how gentle and quiet are you? How much does that reflect trusting your situation, your relationship, your marriage, your family to God? Something goes wrong, is your first instinct to speak to your husband or to speak to God? God's the one who changes hearts, who opens eyes and unblocks ears. So put your hope in him, not in your words. God's method is there, a method that shows that it's God who saves and not you. If any of your husband does not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives, he says. And can I say, it does happen. It can happen, it does happen. But it's not all about impressing people with your inner beauty. Sure, that's the strategy, I guess, to show your husband or to help people see the genuineness of your testimony by your behaviour. But it's not just impressing people. Work on inner beauty because God is watching. God notices. In fact, the best way to be on display to the world is by remembering that you're firstly on display before God, that you're performing for an audience of one. So there in verse 4 we see at the end of Peter's beauty tips, he says, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. God sees the inside. That's the beauty that counts. That's what God sees. There's all sorts of things we can do, activity and energy and dressing up and waving our hands and making lots of noise, things that will get us noticed by people. But what turns God's heart, what turns God's head, is the beauty of the inner person. That's of far more worth to God. Humanly speaking, people don't notice wallflowers. You know, wallflowers, the people that sit up on the side of the dance against the wall and nobody asks them for a dance. People who prefer to take a back seat, who prefer the sidelines rather than the spotlight. People who are content with who they are rather than how many likes they get for their latest post. People who give compliments rather than go fishing for compliments. People don't notice wallflowers like that. But, you know, God finds them irresistible. God finds them irresistible. Work on that beauty routine, says Peter. Wives are on display before God. But did you notice in verse 7 that husbands are on display as well? Peter finally gets round to talking about husbands in verse 7. And we see that familiar phrase, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. And once again, that goes back to chapter 2, verse 13, where Peter said, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority. Just like a Christian wife works out her obedience to Jesus in her relationships, so too does the Christian husband. It looks different. His submission to the Lord looks different when it comes to his behaviour to his wife. It's not necessarily about submission to her, but it's about being considerate. And so verse 7 says, treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Now, I went to a couple of Bible studies this week where we considered this passage, and I could just feel sort of the tension rising and the temperature dropping a bit in the room. There was this cold chill came over the air as we got to this verse that said, treat them with respect as the weaker partner. You know, and the ladies in the room sort of said, weaker? Really? I'm not sure what I think about that. But here's what I think Peter's saying. I'm not sure I've got a complete answer, but here's what I think he's saying. I think he's saying, be gentle. She's like a fine crystal wine glass. She's not a plastic coffee mug. Just treat her gently. You don't treat your wife the way you treat your mates, husbands. You don't talk to her the way you talk to your mates. Don't assume that you can be thoughtless the way you are with your mates. Your words, your actions, or your lack of words or lack of actions, they can affect her deeply. So treat her as a weaker vessel. So in what sense is she weaker? I think it's probably just physical weakness. And if that's the case, then what Peter is saying is just because you can impose your will on your wife physically, don't impose your will. Treat her with thoughtfulness and respect. Now, think about what a hugely countercultural concept that would be in Greek society at the time, where women had no power, no say. Men abused them abused that powerlessness by demanding whatever they wanted. And yet that's not the submission that wives that's not the behaviour that husbands are to offer their wives. Peter goes on to give two reasons why husbands should treat wives this way. And firstly, we see in verse 7, because husband and wife are heirs together. Even though the husband is called to lead the family, that doesn't make him more important. It's not men first, women second. It says, treat them with respect as the weaker partner and heirs together with you of the gracious gift of life. When it comes to what we receive from God, male and female are equal. We're different, but we're equal. We're co-heirs. So Peter's saying, do everything to bring her with you. Encourage her to live out now that future identity of being an heir of God's rich inheritance. She's precious. Bring her with you. The second reason is there, right at the end of verse 7. Treat your wives with gentleness and respect as co-heirs so that nothing will hinder your prayers. There we have it. God is watching you, husband. If you take advantage of the weakness of your wife, if you refuse to lead your family as you should, if you don't respect her as a co-heir with you, how can you expect God to hear your prayers? You're pleading for mercy and help and support from God, but you're not willing to show those things to your wife. No wonder there's a blockage in the communication with God. You switch off when your wife's talking, yet you expect God to listen. You're impatient, but you expect God to be patient. You keep a record of wrongs with your wife, but you expect God to forget yours. God is watching your behaviour towards your wife, and what he thinks about it is reflected in whether your prayers are answered or not. Seems to be what Peter's saying here. So, whether husband or wife, your most important spectator is God. He is watching. His opinion matters. And we should be concerned for that. And if we are, that'll actually make us effective at impacting the non-Christians around us. Well, I've said before that God's method does work, that the quiet, gentle behaviour of a Christian wife is effective. But it may take time. I want to finish by telling you about a woman named Jill Birkmeyer. She was a struggling young mum in Cairns in 1974. I was 8. I don't remember her, but my dad had just moved up there. He'd been appointed as the assistant minister at Cairns Presbyterian Church. And mum befriended Jill, who lived across the road, and given her some practical help. And dad had helped out, run some Bible studies for her. And Jill ended up being looked after by the whole church in various ways. And when my mum died about 10 years ago, Jill found out somehow on the Presbyterian grapevine, and she wrote to Dad to thank or to offer her condolences, and then to thank Dad for how much both mum and Dad had influenced her life. And I just want to read you some of her letter. The following year, the Lord brought me out from my miry pit and set me upon the solid rock of Christ. To this day, I've sought to follow the example you and Leah set. I've sought to always open my heart and my home to those in need, that some may be won to Christ. I've tried to give people sound answers to their questions, be they Christian or otherwise. And listen to this last sentence. My husband Ken, a Scotsman, came to the Lord 17 years later. Now, that wasn't a major part of the letter. I don't think she thought it was a hugely important deal. But it struck me as I read it. 17 years. Now, I don't know the specifics of how Jill lived her life before her husband, but that's not really the point. Because it was God who was doing it, and he was using Jill's quiet witness, and God's timing was that it would take 17 years. God's method does work. We can trust it and not fear it. So keep working on your inner beauty. Keep putting your hope in God for those you love, be they husband or wife or children or parents, that they might be won over without words by the pure and reverent behaviour of your lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're all in different situations here. Some married, some single, some with Christian spouses and others not, some who want to be married and some who don't. Lord, whatever the situation, we pray that we might, for the Lord's sake, submit to authority, and that we might work out what it means to be like Jesus in each of our relationships. Lord, we pray for those members of our church with spouses who don't yet know you, and we pray that you might be merciful on them. We pray for members of our church with adult children who are not following you, or brothers and sisters who are not following you, and we pray that you might have mercy on them. And we pray that you might use each of us to cause those people to reflect on the truth and the power that's at work in us and by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you might be growing your kingdom in us and through us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.